my neighbor does flowers, sells flowers and stuff, and then he uses some of our yard too for that. We let him use our front yard for some flower stuff so we can look at them too. And he's just been running water just nonstop this whole last couple weeks. It's been ridiculous, but we got a little bit of rain, so that's nice. All right, so we're going to get started today. Our lesson is on consistency in disagreement, so we'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the notes. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that we can come out here and enjoy the nice weather. Lord, help everything to go well and the services to go well and all the visitors that are here for us to be able to reach out to them and be able to connect and do the same. All right, so last time we met, which I believe was about 2 weeks ago, we talked about supportive statements and the relationship between statements. So the last several lessons have been on various types of statements, defining statements, what kinds there are, the difference between self-supported and supported statements. One of the relationships we did look at was on consistency. So today we want to look closer at consistency and see how statements can be at odds with other statements, or i.e. inconsistent with them. So breaking down now consistency into what are some different disagreements or inconsistencies we can have. So before we jump into that, let's jump into the scripture and look at a few examples of where this sort of occurred with Paul. Now remember, Paul was more than likely trained in philosophy and logic of the Greeks. He uses it quite often, so it seems reasonable to assume that he was trained in this. So Acts chapter 13 is where we're going to be to start. In this context, Paul is at Antioch. He's preached to the synagogue there, and it was well received. And so the next Sabbath, he's coming back. That's where we pick up in verse 44. So a week later, he decides to go to the synagogue again and preach. So Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 44. And the next day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now that's pretty impressive. Paul goes there 1 week. He argues on the Sabbath day. He goes into the synagogue. He argues for Christianity. He goes through some of the history of the Jews. It's pretty well received. And then the next week, he made such an impact that almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Verse 45, and when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and they spake against the things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it is necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, but seeing you have put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath God commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. So, everybody receives this decently well, or at least they're curious enough that the whole city comes back together. The Jews see, basically, all of Antioch show up to hear Paul preach again. What is their immediate reaction?
Envy.
Yeah, we don't like this, okay? And what do they immediately start doing then, out of that envy? Yeah, contradicting, blaspheming, speaking directly against whatever Paul was saying. So if Paul made a statement, they had a counter statement that directly contradicted him. Now notice, the week before, did that happen? No, so this was motivated purely out of envy. So the week before, they listened to it, they had nothing really to say contradictory. They didn't seem to show up this week ready to fight him, but as soon as they saw the multitude, all of a sudden, it flipped something in their brains and they said, no, we got to put a stop to this. Absolutely, this cannot stand. Grab 2 Timothy as well, 2 Timothy chapter 2. So one of probably Paul's last letter that he wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we know verse 15 about studying to show yourself approved, but in that passage, drop down to verse 24, where Paul says, the servant of the Lord must not strive. So what is that striving?
Just be argumentative.
Yeah, you know, negatively argumentative, you know, ready to fight with everyone. But the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, or with skill in teaching, patient, in meekness or humility, instructing those that what?
Oppose themselves.
Okay? So think of contradiction as a self-opposition. If you have two views that are in opposition, that are in contradiction to each other, you are opposing yourself, your own views. Okay? Now, in the sense here, what was happening is there is a truth. Hey, what's going on? Come on in. There's some notes right on that back table there.
Thank you.
So what was happening is there is truth, and they were putting themselves or placing themselves in direct opposition to that truth. Okay? So they are contradicting, and it says, those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So that repentance is a change of mind. Okay? So the reason why we're preaching and teaching with patience and meekness is that hopefully these individuals who are opposing themselves will be able to change their mind, see the truth, and turn from that and go to the truth. And that they may recover themselves. Who's going to recover them? They have to do it. You guys all know the old adage, a man convinced against his will. Yeah, exactly. You know, you can bring the horse to water, but can you force it to drink? No, they have to do it themselves. So, that they will recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive at his will. Again, is Satan interested in the minds of humans? In our thought processes, how we think? Even Christians, do you think Satan cares about how you think about the Bible, how you think about God, how you think about fellow believers and the world and the system and everything else?
Yes,
yeah, he's very interested in that stuff. So, back to the note, second major bullet point there. So sometimes, though, the consistency of statements is difficult to determine. Now, there are easy ones. We can sometimes tell very easily when things are inconsistent. Some of them are not as easy to determine. So when there appears to be an inconsistency, we have a disagreement. Okay, so understand that anytime there appears that there is some sort of an inconsistency, that's called a disagreement. There are three kinds that we're going to be concerned with today. So the first one is a real disagreement. So, reading from the book, sometimes consistency of statement is difficult to determine. We have three kinds. The first one is a real inconsistency or a real disagreement. This is an actual inconsistency where both statements cannot be true at the same time. So, for example, and I'm sorry to the people on the internet, I don't have the board, so I got to write. All right, so, Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? Jesus is not the Son of God. Okay, are these truly inconsistent?
Yes.
They have both can be true.
Why is that? Why can't both of them be true?
One's not true, they're the opposite.
They're completely the opposite, right? What law of logic does this go back to? All the way back to the beginning of the class. Huh? Law of non-contradiction, exactly. So, these are contradictory. The law of non-contradiction says they cannot both be true simultaneously. One could be true, the other could be false. Possibly both are false, but they both can't be true at the same time. Alright, so between these two statements, we have a real disagreement. So I think that one's kind of the easy one. We've spent a lot of time talking about that. We don't need to spend too much time today talking about that unless there's any confusion or questions on that. We understand what a real disagreement is. Okay? So next page. The next one we have is an apparent disagreement. So an apparent disagreement are disagreements that are frequently the result of differences of opinion or perception, and I would add, or perspective. And this is often the one you see with postmodernism using. And that's why I got that little thing there. So, we got Smith and Jones. And Smith thinks that logic is easy. Jones says that it's the hardest ever. The hardest subject ever. Okay, so, is there an inconsistency between these statements?
Yes.
They are opinions, so that's a good point. Are they in disagreement?
They are.
They are in disagreement, right? Smith thinks it's the easiest class he's ever taken. Jones thinks it's the hardest class he's ever taken. So there is a disagreement between them, but is it an actual disagreement, logically speaking? No, it's not. Okay, so of course, there's no true disagreement here, because both statements are, as you said, they're self-reports, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Self-report is one of those self-supported statements that we just take at face value as truth. So if I say, I'm hot, you just take that as true because that's how I feel. I feel hot. I feel warm right now. I actually do. I'm starting to sweat. Is anybody else hot? It's warm in here. So that's just a self-report. The truth value we assume is true because we just assume people are telling us the truth about how they're feeling right now. So Smith feels like logic is easy. Jones feels like it's the hardest class ever. We just take both of those things as true. Now, could they argue about that?
Yeah.
Whose opinion is more right?
Yeah.
Sure, but logically, would it make any sense?
No.
No, because it's somewhat of a personal issue. So it can be true that Smith thinks logic is easy at the same time that Jones thinks logic is hard. There is a difference of opinion, but no logical contradiction. Now, where would this become a logical contradiction?
How would we make this a logical contradiction? Maybe.
Would that make it a logical contradiction?
It would.
Now it would. Why?
You get the same guy's opinions on the opposite side.
Correct. Now the same person has the opposite opinion at the same time. Now he may qualify and say, well, I think it's the hardest in relation to this, and I think it's the easiest in relation to that. Maybe he's got some justification for it. But if it was one person having the same opposite views at the same time, that's where we get into logical. Because it's two different individuals, and because they're both self-reports, we're fine. But do we as humans often argue about these apparent contradictions or apparent disagreements?
Yes, sir.
Does this occupy a lot of our arguing, especially those who have raised children? Yeah, I would say this is quite often the argument that we have with kids. So I have on the sheet a picture, a meme that I'm sure many of you have seen in the past. You have two gentlemen both pointing to a character on the ground. One believes it's a 6, the other believes it's a 9. And then the caption at the bottom says, perspective changes everything. Now, oftentimes this meme is used to kind of put out a postmodern mindset that truth is relative. It's just a matter of perspective. So to the guy standing on the left, it is a 6, that's true for him. The guy standing on the right, it's a 9, that's true for him. Neither one of them is right, neither one of them is wrong. Life just goes on, it's just perspective. Now, if that's true and everything is perspective, what happens to our idea that everything is perspective? There's no real truth. What about my statement that everything is perspective? Is that a statement?
There'd be no objective way to prove anything anymore.
Correct. And even my statement that everything is subjective or perspective, is that now just my personal perspective? It is. That's exactly what we're looking at. It opposes itself. If it's true, then it's false. I shouldn't even trust my own opinion on it, because if it's just an opinion and it doesn't matter, it has no truth value, then me saying that has no truth value and you shouldn't listen to me. So, top of page 3. So far from making the point that most postmodernists wish to illustrate here, this popular meme shows a logical disagreement. Why is it a logical disagreement rather than an apparent disagreement?
Because they're both arguing from their particular view.
Well, can it be both a 6 and a 9 simultaneously?
No.
No?
Well, not really. It's, if there's no line
right.
to tell you which is the top and bottom,
correct.
It's difficult.
Yeah. Right. But is it the case that because they can't agree, then it doesn't have a value? Just because they don't know. Just because they're not sure, does that mean now, in fact, it has no value?
No.
No. So...
Well, it's definitely more than 5.
We know that. It's got a value higher than 5. Maybe. So, this popular meme shows a logical disagreement. Each man is presented with data to which he has implicit bias towards. Now, this is not DE&I training, okay? So, what is implicit bias? Implicit bias is basically whatever data you are presented with, it implies a conclusion. That's the implicit. It implies a conclusion. So you are biased towards the conclusion that the data implies. So the guy walking up seeing a 6, his implicit bias is, I see a 6, the evidence is that it's a 6, therefore I'm going to be biased towards that answer. Different from unconscious bias. Unconscious bias would be if he walked up seeing a 6 on the ground, and because he was born on the 9th, and it was his lucky number, and everything else, even though he's presented with a 6, he immediately says, oh, a 9, right? Because now he's walking up seeing a 6, but thinking, no, I like 9 better, and his brain changes it to a 9. Difference between implicit and unconscious. So, they both have implicit bias towards that object. They've walked up, they've seen it from different perspectives, it implied a number, they're biased toward that number. Each man believes he knows the truth of this character on the ground. Do they both make a statement saying, this is what it is? Each makes a statement which has truth value. Now remember, for a statement to be a statement, can it be a command? Can it be a question? Sometimes if we trick it by making a statement with a question mark at the end. Yes? It's a comment, right? He's making a comment that has truth value. Now, its relation to truth may be true, or it might be false, but it has some relationship to truth. So, each statement is what kind of a statement, though, from past lessons? Yeah, you can cheat and read. Supported. Now, what do I need if I have a supported statement? If I make a supported statement, what do I need?
Evidence.
I need evidence. I need support for that statement, right? So, each man makes a supported statement. If we want to get to the bottom of this, what can we do? Can both of them be correct at the same time?
No,
we know they both can be correct at the same time. Could they both be wrong?
They could.
How could they both be wrong?
Something's covering up and it's actually eight.
It could be. Maybe part of it's washed away or covered up. Or it could be like a digital lowercase g. Right? So they both could be wrong at this point. So just because they disagree, does that mean there's no right answer? No. So what ways could we possibly approach this disagreement to see what the truth actually is? Now on supported statements, we had 3 ways that we could do this. Yeah, that would be an appeal to authority. Find out who wrote the stupid thing and ask them, what did you mean here? That would probably be the most direct way to get a good answer, right? Go to the source. So this would be a primary source document or a primary source. Whoever painted or wrote that figure on the ground, what did you intend? Would that put an end to that disagreement right away?
Yeah,
it should. Well, you would think it should.
Right.
What about, what was another way that we looked at for how to support a statement, a supported statement? We had authority. We have observation. Okay, so how could I use observation in this, or experience? So if I walk up and I see that number on the ground or that figure on the ground, how could I use observation and experience to help inform me of possibilities?
You might be able to compare it with other writings.
Right, I might be able to back up from it and go, okay, is this like on the sidewalk in front of a house? Is there another number in front of that house and another number over in front of this house or building? And so I got a 5, whatever this is, and then 7.
Yeah.
Could I orient it that way? Or if I have an 8, something 10, now I have a better idea. Is it part of a larger number on the ground, but I'm only seeing this? Is part of it covered up? Do I need to move things? So are there ways for these individuals, if they really want to know the truth, to start working on this to get rid of that apparent disagreement? There absolutely are. And so that's why I say this is a really bad meme for those saying, hey, perspective is the only thing that matters. No, there is a truth value there. We just may not be able to figure it out. Now, what if the person who wrote it is dead? Or we can't find him because we have no clue. What if there is no other thing that we orient to and say, oh, look, it, in relation to these other things, this is what it could be. Just because we go, oh, well, we can't figure this out, it's a mystery, that doesn't mean there wasn't truth value. That doesn't mean there wasn't some sort of intent by the author who put it there. So, verbal disagreement. This is our third one today, the verbal disagreement. All right, so when different definitions are used for the same words, so this is what happens in a verbal disagreement. Different definitions are used for the same words. We've talked about this a little bit in the past. That is, when words are vague or ambiguous. Okay, so what does that mean? What is vague? If I'm vague with something, it's not very clear, right? Ambiguous is similar to that as well, right? So
could mean a few things.
Yeah, ambiguous means it could mean a few different distinct things. Vague could be like, I think logic is easy. Well, compared to what?
Yeah.
Easy compared to, that's, I'm being vague. Oh, I think it's easy, but compared to what? Compared to quantum physics? Sure. Easy compared to quantum physics, because I can't do quantum physics. So, when they use words that are vague or ambiguous, verbal disagreements can result. This does not necessarily mean that there are true inconsistencies. So as another example here, we got Murphy. So Murphy says that 1/5 of high school grads are illiterate. Johnson says 1/3 of high school graduates are illiterate. Do we have a disagreement?
Yes.
There is a disagreement there. Okay, is it necessarily an actual disagreement?
No.
Okay, so between these two, what's the problem?
Quantity.
Yeah, the quantity is the problem. But if we were going to look at this from that verbal standpoint, definitional standpoint, what word in that do we think they're using differently than each other? Illiterate. Right, so what are some different ideas about illiterate that they may be having?
Poor reader or not able to read at all?
Poor reading versus not able to read at all, right? So they graduate high school and... like it says here, the difference between Murphy and Johnson certainly looks like an inconsistency, but the key question here concerns the possible definition of the word illiterate. Suppose Murphy intends the word to mean those who cannot read at all, which is still 20%. So let's say that was a true statistic, 20% of high school grads can't read a lick. That would be very... detrimental on our country. Not a long time and we'd be really hurting. And while Johnson here means those who can't read past the second grade reading level, right? They can read but not great.
It's defining your terms.
Correct. So that's what they would need to do, right? So we have 33% versus 20%. And we say that, and let's say they're both citing studies and statistics that are showing this. But one had a bent toward a certain reading level, the other meant read at all. And so they're both citing sources. Could they both be right in their statistics? Yeah, they could both be correct. It could be true that 33% can't read past a second grade level, and 20% of the total can't read at all. Right?
Is it the same high school?
Right, exactly, yeah. Are we doing the same region of the country, same high school, same years? What are we looking at? So yeah, there is a lot that goes into it, but it could be true that those are both simultaneously true depending on how we define illiterate. It could be the same high school. It could be the same graduating class. 20% of them can't read at all, 33% of them can't read past second grade. It's a really, really not great class. And who knows what the rest of them are at that point. Hopefully they're all college level or to even it out a little bit. But that would be very surprising to see. I don't know what those levels are. I feel like it's rising. I feel like, yeah, COVID kind of messed that up a lot because I feel like where my sister-in-law teaches at Wyoming, I feel like the reading levels have just dropped and math levels have dropped. They've been complaining about that a lot. Reading and math have just absolutely plummeted. So, if we're not careful, we might, they may, if they're not careful, now if these two individuals, they're both making a presentation in class, you know, maybe for some economics or whatever class, and they present this, and now all of a sudden we have this disagreement. So the teacher brings them up to have like a debate on it. Show your work or whatever. Could they be in danger of arguing with each other for a very long time before realizing that, oh, we probably agree? Okay, again, is this one of the things that we argue about a lot online? And family get-togethers and everything else where we have a difference of opinion or something, and really it ends up doing this. I know I had this recently with one of the commenters on our video online where we were kind of going back and forth, and I did stop and I go, it sounds like we're a lot closer in agreement than we are talking like what's going on? I feel like we're very close. I think we're talking past each other. I think we have a difference of opinion on something, a different definition of something. And it actually was. It was the definition of what is literal Bible study or literal understanding of the text. And we were using that word or that idea in a different way. So if Johnson and Murphy did not read or figure this out, if they're not careful, they might find themselves in a 45-minute debate before realizing that they don't actually disagree with each other. Because of the possibility of verbal disagreements, it is extremely important to define terms as part of any debate. This is where we go back to the importance of defining our terms. What do you mean by illiterate? Do you mean can't read at all, or do you mean can't read past a certain level? And if we do that, and then you go, no, I mean can't read past second grade. Oh, okay, yeah, that makes sense. Great, so 33% can't go past second grade, 20% can't read at all. We agree, cool. We have an even better case now to go present because now we have the benefit of multiple studies that show a certain level of illiteracy. Because of the possibility of verbal disagreement, it is extremely important to define your terms as the first part of any debate. You want to argue about substance, not just words. Now, I think as Christians, looking at these passages of Scripture we started with, would that be the case that we want to argue about substance, not just words?
Yeah.
You know, we want to be able to present the gospel, we want to be able to present the truth claims of Scripture without doing this and spending all day fighting about something that, oh, we just could have cleared up if we defined our terms, defined what we meant by certain things. That's a very counterproductive. Who wants to go out there and witness to somebody and end up 45 minutes arguing with them about the definition of God when, if you had defined it at the beginning, you could have moved on and actually got to a point where you presented the gospel, but now you just spent 45 minutes talking past each other? I mean, it's already hard enough to go sometimes evangelize, let alone have to spend 45 minutes arguing with them just to find out, oh, we should have just defined what I meant there, and then we could have walked past all of this. I don't know about you guys, but I don't have a ton of time to kill just arguing in circles with people. I got a busy enough life, so if we want to be effective communicators for Christ, that's one of the things we have to stay on top of, is define your terms. What do you mean by this? And have people, too, when you're talking with people, have them define their terms. Don't feel wrong by, well, hold on, you said this, what do you mean by that? How are you using that word? How are you using that term? Do you mean this, or do you mean that? And let them first tell you, okay, no, this is what I mean, this is what I'm thinking. Because a lot of times when you argue with people, too, about Christianity or something, they have something very specific in their mind. They might think Calvinism. And so they're thinking causal determinism, where you don't have free will. You do exactly what God says, and they have a problem with that. They have a real problem that there's no free will. Now, if they're arguing against Christianity, but really they're arguing against no possibility of free will, we agree. Or at least I do. I agree with them. We have a free will. So if I'm arguing about Christianity, but really they mean causal determinism, we're arguing about whether Christianity is true or not, and we actually agree that that version of Christianity isn't true. So now we're just arguing about something we agree about, right? Not productive when we're out there trying to help people see the truth.
Asking questions also helps to de-escalate when somebody invites them into conversation.
Sure.
And shows that you care about their perspective and you want to understand where they're coming from.
It's a lot harder to come off disrespectfully when you ask questions. When you're like, oh, you know, you said this, what do you mean by that? Do you mean this or that? You know, can you help me understand this? Sometimes they can get really frustrated with you. You know, you think about parents, again, when your kid has asked you why for the 7,000th time in a row, it's not as easy to stay cool and collective as it was the first 20,000 times. Some people don't like being asked questions. They just want to hear themselves talk, let them burn themselves out for a while, just listen, nod, maybe ask very surface-level-y questions, don't try to get too deep. Because there are questions that are leading questions, right? I start trying to lead the discussion and conversation in a certain way, kind of like in a debate when you do the cross-examination, and you ask very specific yes or no questions that are trying to get them to agree to certain things so that you can bring them to a conclusion that they wouldn't agree with. But that's where we're trying to go. So you have to be careful not to basically take the conversation hostage with questions too, right? So you guys ever have that where your parents or some authority starts talking to you and then they hold you hostage with the sort of questions they're asking you? They're only yes or no's and they don't actually allow you to say what you think about something. And you feel like, I don't want to answer yes or no to this at all. Right, leading questions or taking conversation hostage. I don't want to do that with my people that I'm talking to. I want them to feel like they always have an out. They can always get out of this if they need to. In general, questions do have a way of coming across a little bit more respectful, and it's harder to take offense to a question than it is to just say, you're wrong, you're stupid, I'm right. I've had better luck that way. All right, so consider the following question that somebody might disagree with. We all know it. If a tree falls down in the forest and no one hears it, does it make a sound? So could we argue about that, though? Have people ever argued about that? What would be the nature of that argument? What would be the one side is, yes, it makes a sound, nobody heard it. What would be the opposite? I can't prove it because no one heard it. What about if I changed my definition of what sound was? Or I'm using sound ambiguously. What if I define sound as something that you can audibly hear? Now does it make a sound if it falls and no one's there to hear it? No, because if I'm defining sound as something I audibly hear, or that someone audibly hears and no one's there to hear it, well then no, it didn't make a sound because nobody heard it. That's my definition, audibly hear it.
God heard it.
What's that?
God heard it.
So, If I define sound to mean it produces pressure change through a medium, i.e. air, that sends out waves that could be perceived if something was there to hear it, then now does it make a sound when it falls in the woods? Most assuredly, it does cause pressure differential that sends out waves through a medium, i.e. the air, and no one was there to detect it, but it's still doing that. It still has an impact on things around it. So, some would say yes, others would say no, but their disagreement would almost be certainly based on how they define the word sound. So, having considered these three, I want to briefly go back over those. A real disagreement is an actual inconsistency between two statements that cannot be true at the same time. Now again, could they both be false? Absolutely. I can make as many statements as I want and they could all be false at the same time. But can all of actual inconsistent statements be true at the same time? The answer is no. We could pick one or none. An apparent disagreement is a difference of opinion or perception. Now, under apparent, you also have verbal disagreement, which is a misunderstanding due to differing definitions for one or more words. So, we understand basically what these three are. You have real disagreement, then you have apparent disagreement. And under apparent disagreement, you can also have a certain kind, which is the verbal disagreement. Now,
or a teenage disagreement.
Or a teenage disagreement.
Or a teenage disagreement with a parent.
Correct. There, that is, I don't know, let's say just the commitment to rebellious spirit disagreement. I have a commitment to always rebel against whatever is said. So of these three, real disagreement, apparent disagreement, or of those two, I guess, and then under apparent, verbal, of those two, apparent or real, which one do you think we spend most of our time arguing about in general day-to-day?
Apparent.
Apparent. We probably spend most, thinking back on arguments I've had in the past, I would say the majority of them are different subsets of apparent disagreement, where it was just a difference of opinion, or it was a difference of how we're defining our terms, and we spent a lot of time arguing about something that could have been solved quite quickly with saying, oh, okay, you like vanilla ice cream better? Cool. You know, whatever. Don't care. Move on. It gets a little more difficult when it comes to things that are a little bit more weighty than ice cream flavors, right? When we start talking about, for example, doctrines in the Bible that the Bible doesn't clearly state. Okay, so for example, does the Bible anyone aware of any verse in the Bible where it says the earth is exactly this many years old? No. Does it give anyone that's close to that where it says like 7,000 years before this exact event in history that we can date is when it was created? No. So could you take one of multiple methods to try to figure that out? Would it ultimately be kind of an educated guess at the end? This is what we think. But are there entire groups of Christians who will absolutely willingly say, you're not a Christian because you don't believe it's this number or this number? But does the Bible clearly tell us which it is?
No.
So is it wrong to have an opinion on it? No, you can have an opinion on it. You could think it's, you know, whatever, 8,000 years old or whatever scientists are saying, 13.7 billion years old at this point. I don't know where the numbers are at right now. You could pick either one of those, and could you have an opinion that it's one of these? Or could you have the opinion of, like myself, I really don't care. I really don't care how old the universe is. It doesn't matter. As long as God did it, I'm good. I don't care if it ends up being 13.7, cool. If it ends up being 8,000, cool. I really don't care. The Bible doesn't tell me.
I have friends that argue and say, but you can't understand.
Sure.
Unless
sure.
You have stance one way.
Correct.
I had that argument.
Right. Exactly. People get very, very passionate about whichever one they've chosen, and they will absolutely say, you're not a real Christian if you don't agree with me on an issue that the Bible largely is silent on. That's where we get into these apparent
ages that are so broad that
right.
There's no way to test them or prove them. Or
right. Because there's no absolutely pinpointed number that we can point to and say it's exactly this. Even on the scientific side of things, you watch science over the years, and it's gone from eons and eons to it's getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Now it's 13.7 billion years, which compared to what it was 100 years ago, is way smaller amount of time than it used to be.
Actually, I thought it was getting longer and longer.
No.
It's actually sharper.
Yeah. I mean, they used to, well, before, right.
Is a long
time. Right. So, before Einstein's theory of relativity, they did believe in a steady state model, which meant the universe always existed. It was infinite in its past. So we went from infinite, then Einstein's theory of relativity proved that there had to be a beginning of the universe, which was the Big Bang Theory was completely rejected by the scientific community when it came out, because as an evolutionist, you cannot have a Big Bang, because you would never have enough time for biological evolution to take place in any period of time. You need infinite time to be able to get that to happen. So it was rejected by the scientific community when it came out. And they've steadily moved that goalpost in closer and closer with advancements in our laser technology and, you know, telescopes and everything else. So, you know, and then obviously on the young Earth creation side, you have 8 to 10,000 years old, somewhere in a range, or some as short as like 6,500 years to 10,000 years. They have a range. Science has a range. Which one's right? I don't know. Don't really care. I live right here, right now, and God created it. So, whatever. If I have friends who say it's absolutely 8,000 years old, cool. I have friends that say it's billions of years old. Cool. They both say God created it. I'm good. That's my big thing. God created it. Now we're good. So that's where we got to be careful with as Christians. Is it beneficial for us to basically excommunicate one another over matters like that? Now, what about a matter like, was Jesus the Son of God? That's a different doctrine. Now we're going to sink into that one, right? Because the Bible is pretty clear on that one. And if he's not the Son of God, we got some issues, you know. Because now, did his sacrifice really do anything for us? No. If he's just some dude, his sacrifice doesn't really do anything for us. He's got to be the Son of God for it to matter. So if someone says, well, I don't believe Jesus was actually God, maybe he died, maybe he was a historical figure, but he's not God. Well, is that person a Christian? No. That's one of the foundational principles in Christianity. That is the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and died for our sins. Not just some dude named Jesus who lived in Palestine died on some Roman cross. Okay, lots of people died on a Roman cross during that time period. So what? So, bottom of page 3, what's the difference between real and apparent disagreement? So I looked this up, sorry, in Google AI, just to give you guys another source to kind of look at back and forth. So in logic, a disagreement arises when two or more people hold conflicting views or beliefs about a particular issue. Now, I would amend that to say, can a single individual hold conflicting views or beliefs? I was at bottom of page 3. Oh, did they? Okay. I'm on bottom of page 3. Alright, so, you guys are top of page 4 then. What's the difference between real and apparent disagreements? Is the main bullet.
Yeah.
So, in logic, a disagreement arises when two or more people hold conflicting views or beliefs about a particular issue. So, can a singular person hold conflicting views or beliefs about a particular issue?
Yeah.
Not just can they, do pretty much every one of us.
Yeah.
At some point in our life, every single one of us holds conflicting views about particular issues. That is true. We all have done this. I've found many in my life. So, the distinction between a real and an apparent disagreement is crucial for effective communication and debate. Real disagreements, or genuine disputes, they have a definition here, occur when an individual generally holds incompatible beliefs about a proposition or argument. The nature of a real disagreement is a genuine clash of opinion about whether a statement is true or false, and whether an argument is logically valid and sound. Resolution. Resolving real disagreement often involves presenting new evidence reevaluating existing evidence, or utilizing different types of logical reasoning, deductive, inductive, or abductive, to analyze the facts and arguments. Okay? So, in a real disagreement, we have a different conclusion about something. How do I solve that? What would I seek to do to solve that disagreement between us?
Provide evidence for yourself.
Yep, start looking at evidence. Start assessing your argument. Assess my argument. Look at the evidence in support. Maybe you're citing a study that we dig a little deeper into and find out it was just a biased one dude doing his own independent study and he's really biased. So we go, yeah, that's not a great source. So we might throw that off the table, and we find five more sources that go this way and have good studies, and they have good checks and balances in their studies. Does that take time? Is it easy all the time to do? Sometimes it's difficult. Okay? So, what... Sometimes you have to do a little bit of assessment on whether or not it's worth your time, right? When you're arguing about certain things, sometimes you have to do a little bit of assessment to say, is this a hill worth dying on? Is it worth fighting on this thing? Because how much benefit I'm going to get, cost analysis sort of thing. How much benefit am I going to get for how much time I'm going to have to put into this? On apparent disagreement, and they're specifically using a verbal dispute, definition is, occurs when two or more people seem to disagree, but the disagreement is not real, often stemming from ambiguous language or different interpretation of terms. The nature, the individuals are essentially talking past each other because they are using the same words but with different meanings. Once the misunderstanding is revealed, the apparent disagreement should disappear. The resolution. Apparent disagreements can be resolved by clarifying the meaning of ambiguous terms, ensuring that all parties are using the same words with the same intended meaning. Now, is that always easy to do? Is it always easy to get people to agree that, hey, when we say this, it means this? No, I mean, have you watched lately? Like, what is a woman? Can we define that term?
No balls.
Yeah, right. So if I have to get somebody who fundamentally does not want to define that term, it is against their political view to define that term, and we're trying to talk about what that term is this going to be a very fruitful dialogue? Probably not, because they're adamantly refusing to define that term. That's where we need to do some of that cost analysis here, because if I can't even get them to define their terms, they refuse to define their terms, how are we ever going to have any useful conversation? I'm never going to have a useful conversation. You know, sorry, it's just the case. If I can't even get you to agree to your own terms, can you just define it so I can come to your view of it and we can debate it from that angle? And they're like, no, not going to do that even. Well, then I can't even meet you halfway. You know, if I can't even meet you halfway in this conversation, how are we going to have one? So this often involves engaging in what is called a merely verbal dispute. All right, so there are some key differences between these. I've got a little chart there for you. The difference between a real disagreement and apparent to help kind of navigate some of these conversations. So under nature, a genuine clash of beliefs and opinions about a proposition or argument. And then under verbal disagreement, disagreement arises from ambiguous language or differing interpretations of terms. The foundation of a real disagreement is rooted in a different factual understanding, logical reasoning, or value system. While the foundation for apparent is rooted in misunderstanding of language or specific meaning of words or phrases. I can't begin to tell you the amount of times in the comment section online Brian and I have to deal with people who just don't know what words mean. And you just Google dictionary it, get the Oxford English Dictionary definition, and you just post it, and it's like, it's right there. All you got to do is read the words. And they'll fight you because they really don't know what words mean. It's really frustrating, but that's what I would say. If somebody uses something, a word or a phrase you're not familiar with, don't immediately say you're wrong. Go look the word up and see if they're right or wrong or how they're using it. It would save a lot of arguments if you would just admit to yourself, I'm not as smart as I think I am. Maybe I don't remember what that word means. I better go look it up in a dictionary. I know that was something I had to learn younger, is I kept thinking I do know everything, and so I don't need to look it up. I know what that word is. And then I would look them up and be like, oh yeah, I guess I don't remember the way I thought I remembered what that word was. There are a lot of words in the English language. Do those words change over time?
Yes.
Yeah, that's the other part. Words that we knew younger are now not the same word today. They don't mean the same thing. So, is that a verbal dispute?
Yeah.
Yeah, because I'm thinking of a word that I knew back in middle school that now middle schoolers today mean a completely different thing when they say. So, could we argue about the meaning of this word, and we're both technically right, just depending on what culture it finds itself in? Right, so we got to establish those things early and avoid a lot of this conflict. So, talking past, in a real disagreement, the individuals are engaging with the same topic but have different conclusions. So, it's harder to talk past in a real disagreement because you are assuming on the same terms, same definitions, you have different conclusions. So, now we're trying to get to whose conclusion is right, whose conclusion is wrong. The way you could talk past each other is if you just assume your conclusion is right and you're not willing to debate that. And so you're just sticking to it, circular reasoning, begging the question, I'm not going to move. But with an apparent disagreement, you can talk past each other. The individuals are talking past each other because they're using language differently. Again, they're not coming to the same issue. They're talking about two different issues because they have two different definitions. And so you're arguing about things that you may actually agree on, but because you're not using the same words or the same definition of words, you're both arguing right past each other. So in essence, the crucial distinction lies in whether the conflicting views are based on a genuine difference in understanding or a misunderstanding of language. Identifying whether a disagreement is real or merely apparent is a key step in resolving conflicts and ensuring productive discussion. Now again, as believers, it should be our goal to, whenever possible, ensure productive discussions. Right? That's why we're here. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this is where we'll kind of close this portion, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, we'll jump up to verse 23 this time and grab one more. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. So when I get into a discussion and I do that cost analysis of what is this really going to do for me, what's the benefit here, and I realize that this individual just has no interest in having productive dialogue, have no interest in actually discoursing like two mature adults, but they just want to be stupid, what does the Bible tell me to do? Avoid that sort of stuff. Okay? Now, sometimes you can't always avoid it. You get blindsided by it or something like that, where you're in a situation you can't necessarily just get up and leave. You know, maybe it's a family Christmas dinner and somebody brings up a political view or a religious view you don't agree with, and you're kind of stuck there. But are you going to then change your strategy, your tactics, more toward a diffuse the situation? Try to, you know, not make it worse. Don't enrage them more because we want to have a nice Christmas dinner with the family and we don't want to make this worse, right? Verse 24, and the servants of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt or with skill in teaching, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth. Now, if there are those that you encounter who do oppose themselves, but they are respectful enough and willing enough to have a dialogue with you, as a Christian, should you? Yeah. So there is that back and forth. Remember Proverbs when Solomon says, answer a fool according to his folly. And then he says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, right? There is that time and place where you have to make that distinction of, this is something worth going into. Either the subject matter is important enough that it's a hill worth dying on, or the individual themselves is worth talking to because they are open to discussion. But on the other hand, if it's a subject that just really doesn't matter, it's not worth your mental energy to go into this, pacify them, walk away. If they're an individual who there is no reasoning with this person, okay, logic works on reasonable people. unreasonable people, can you reason with an unreasonable person? And you can't reason with an unreasonable person. That's why they said, speak softly, carry a big stick. What's the big stick for?
Unreasonable
people. So you have the reasonable people first. We try to reason with people first. And then we don't have to have the big stick necessarily ourselves. But that was the point behind that. Sometimes the only thing that works with some people, like Solomon said, a rod for a fool's back. That's where that comes from. Rod for a fool's back. It's the only way they learn. So for us, we're not going to walk around with a stick hitting people, right? Nobody's going to walk around hitting, well, maybe. Sounds fun. Sounds like it would solve a few problems. But for us, it's that walk away. We engage when we can. We try to have productive dialogue when we can. But if there's no productive dialogue to have there, we just walk away. Try to maybe come back some other time. So we also, that's the other reason we don't want to enrage these people, is because we got to think of the future. Could I back away, try to leave things somewhat amenable, pray for them, and maybe come back later with a different angle, or when they're not in that mood, maybe when things have calmed down and they've calmed down, maybe when they get their prescriptions right, come back and talk to them again. I want to leave that door open to talk to them in the future. So that's the other reason why you got to do that cost analysis and just say, okay, listen, they're in a mood. All right, they're some kind of way right now. I don't want to ruin this for the future. I might be able to come back and deal with this again at a time that's more convenient for both of us. So that's it for today. Are there any questions as we wrap up? And like I do every week, there is an exercise on the back for you guys to practice some of this if you want to take another stab at it and keep it fresh in your mind.